Some songs just need a few more verses, don't they? You never get tired of singing about the love of God. It is very good to see everybody who's with us this morning. Looking out, I see that we have some who are visiting with us. We are so very glad that you've chosen to join us this morning and to worship our God. We are so glad that you're here. I want to invite and encourage everybody this morning to pick up a Bible, follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss. We're in the midst of a series on heaven, the great hope for Christians, the great hope for mankind. And, of course, our desire is that all men would eventually have this hope. We know that's our God's desire as well, that all men come to repentance, to a knowledge of the truth. But in the sermon this morning, I want to consider a question. What is man? Matt chose songs this morning dealing with the love of God. And thus far in this series, we've had several things to say about the love of God. Beginning next week, Lord willing, as we continue this series, we're going to begin talking about really getting our minds involved with the journey to heaven, really making sure our actions, our attitudes ought to be or are what they ought to be. We're going to start to talk about that. But I think first, before we get to that, it's important that we understand ourselves in the grand scheme of things. Perhaps no chapter in the Bible describes that better than the 8th Psalm. And I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles there now, if you will. Psalm chapter 8. Go ahead and put a ribbon there in that Psalm. We're going to be going some other places throughout the sermon this morning, but we're always going to be coming back here, and this Psalm will be the main text for the sermon. What we're going to be seeing as we go through this Psalm is David really reflecting upon and meditating upon the majesty of God, the glory of God as seen in nature. And it's going to move David to ask a question. He's going to want to know, what is man? What are we that you, the God of heaven, would condescend to even think about us for a moment? But David doesn't just ask the question. He goes on to provide the answer. It's going to help us understand our place. And that's what we want to do this morning. So open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 8. And let's begin by reading the first verse. David says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. It's not just Lord, is it? It's our Lord. I want to encourage you, brethren, to make it personal. When you think about God, and you gaze up into the heavens, and you consider what we can learn about God just in the magnificence of nature. I mean, we can see God's wisdom, we can see His power, we can see His covenant-keeping nature, we can see His goodness, we can see those things in the very things that have been created. His divine attributes seen in the things clearly perceived. Creation, nature, the heavens. Do you know that has a meaning for you personally? That means something to you personally. It means something to me. And it must mean something to you. David is talking to our God, to our Lord. This whole letter, or psalm rather, this whole psalm is based upon David's personal wonder at a God who cares about him at all. The very method that David uses to begin this, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. I want to ask you a question. We're going to come back to this as the sermon progresses, but I want to ask you this now. When was the last time, brethren, you simply walked outside you simply looked up into a night sky or into a midday sky. You saw the stars, you saw the moon, you saw the blue and white of the sky. What did you see in that picture right there? You saw the sun up there, you saw all of those things. And rather than thinking, you know what, it really is hot out here today, or it really is cold out here today, or I wish it wasn't raining today, or instead of thinking those things, just thought, look what God has done. When was the last time you did it? David is encouraging all of us to do it. Do it often in this psalm. Look with me, if you will, at verse 2. Psalm chapter 8 and verse 2. David says, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Out of the mouth of babies and infants. You know, that can be taken literally and figuratively. From a literal sense, turn your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 21. It's going to be interesting who we see shouting praises here. Matthew chapter 21. Let's look at verses 14 down through verse 16. Actually, we'll just do 14 and 15. Now, I want you to notice who's crying out in praise to God. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and notice, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosea to the Son of David, they were indignant. The children, brethren, crying out praises to the Son of David. Now, perhaps you can look at that from a literal perspective. In fact, if we were to have kept going just a little bit there into verse 16, we would actually see Jesus quote Psalm chapter 8 here. This very verse we looked at, out of the mouth of babies and infants, to those who became so enraged by hearing those children praising Him. There's a figurative sense as well. I want you to look with me, if you will, at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's going to be a fairly lengthy reading here, but that's okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to go ahead and take it from 18 to 29. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 29. This is what Paul says there through the inspiration of the Spirit. He says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Greeks or to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Those who oppose God should take a lesson from children, both literally and figuratively. You see, children will shout their praises to God. Sometimes when you
go to a congregation, you might see a period where you see this at what is commonly known as VBS, Vacation Bible Schools, quite a bit. You'll see the children up there just blasting out their songs. I mean, just absolute. I mean, they are moving every part of it. They're just involved. They're zealous. They're excited. You know that song, My God Is So Big? What a theologically profound song that is. And you'll see children out there just belting that thing out.
And then you'll see the adults kind of, you know, I don't want people to see me really getting involved here. There in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. I wonder how many adults were around saying, well, you know, I think it's good what they're saying, but I don't want people to look at me. You know, I don't want people to look at me just getting really into this thing. The willingness of a child to, without reservation, without embarrassment, sing praises to one they know is greater than them. There's a lesson to be found there. But I think from a figurative perspective as well, there's a lesson. The willingness to recognize I am not the be-all and end-all of everything. There is one greater than me. There is one wiser than me. There is one more powerful than me. There is one better and greater than me in every single standard of measurement there is. And by virtue of the fact of who He is, He deserves my praise and my adoration. It's a stumbling block, we're told there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Preaching Christ crucified is a stumbling block to many. But to those who are being saved, the power and the wisdom of God. Humility is what is needed here. Humility. You know, one of the saddest days for humans is when they can gaze up into that sky. They can see the glory and the majesty and the power of God displayed and written everywhere. And they can no longer recognize it for what it is. They can no longer recognize it for the glory and the power of God. May we never lose that childlike humility that allows for a sense of awe, allows for a sense of wonder. How quickly children, both literally and figuratively, how quickly they are willing to accept and to embrace and hasten to the great I Am. How slow and unwilling we so often become as we get older. Let us take a lesson from the children out of the mouth of babies and infants. Well, let's get into the heart of this psalm where we really start to get into the meat. Let's read verses 3 through 5. Psalm 8, 3 through 5. David says this, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. I told you we'd come back to this point. I want to ask the question again. When was the last time, brethren, that you just walked out there, took a look around, just at the grandeur of creation, the magnificence of the heavens, and really thought to yourself about what it means? When was the last time? You know, as a shepherd, at least early in his life, you can picture David. In fact, I picture Psalm chapter 8 as being the result of one of these instances. David just out there with the sheep,
And you can imagine him maybe sitting on the trunk of a tree that had been chopped down, or sitting on a rock, or perhaps just laying on his back, looking up into the night sky.
And just thinking to himself, what an awesome God we serve. What an awesome God is my God. There is something
whose benefit is really hard to quantify in doing that. And when we look at what David is doing here, we see someone who's not simply looking and having a thought or two, man, God, it sure is something. We see somebody who is looking, who is seeing, and who is taking the time to devour these things, who is meditating on these things. It's one of the things we see from David pretty often in the Psalms. He was one who didn't just give a passing thought to God and to the grandeur of God. He was one who meditated upon it, who took the time to really think about these things. And as David gazes up there into the heavens, one of the things he understood was this. The sky, the stars, the moon, the sun, they certainly have a purpose when it comes to preserving life here. But they also have a purpose in serving as a built-in daily reminder that God is. And as David looked up there and he observed everything in creation, the magnificence of it, he came to this conclusion. Our God deserves to be worshipped. Our God deserves to be loved. And that was just by looking into the sky, brethren. And so I'll ask it again. When was the last time you did it? To the point we just made, David took a very careful and intelligent look into the heavens. And he came to that conclusion. There is no other response to what I'm seeing here. There is no other response to the glory and the majesty I am beholding right now than to worship and adore God. That's the man after God's own heart. That's the conclusion that he reached. You know, something else to consider is this. A careful and intelligent look into the heavens really does beg a question, doesn't it? Why would I ever be prideful? Why would I ever be prideful? I mean, of all the things that man can make, of all the things that man can build, you know, eventually, they're going to get around to building in that big pit there downtown. They're doing some things now, but eventually it won't just be a hole in the ground. It'll actually be something. It'll be brand new, and we'll look upon that thing, and I have no doubt that it will be just architecturally brilliant. I have no doubt about it. Look at the new buildings that are, or there's still talk about the new Great American Insurance building in downtown since it's been up for a few years. Now they still talk about that. And it's just, it's beautiful. It's architecturally brilliant. And then you look up into the sky and you see the moon and the stars. You see the sun and the clouds. What are those buildings compared to that? And what could we ever make? What could we ever accomplish that would compare to what we see in a glance in the night sky? Why would man be proud? Wise man asked that question, and he gave some answers. Let's turn our Bibles over to Proverbs. Proverbs 11 and verse 2, and then we'll go to the much more familiar passage in chapter 16 and verse 18. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 2. The passage says this, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. And of course, Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18, Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. How many billions, maybe trillions, I don't know. How many people have the sun and the moon and the stars looked down upon throughout the existence of this world? They're still there. Here we are, given to frailty, given to sickness, given to illness. I mean, maybe if we are really healthy and really durable, maybe we're going to make it to 100. Maybe we'll make it to 105 or 110. That'd be incredible. We'd be on the news. What is that on the canvas of eternity? Absolutely nothing. And so here we are, weak and sick and frail, and we sorrow when people die, and we have pain, and we have trouble. We have all of these things. Why would we be proud when we consider those things that outlast us? Things that God Himself made. Now you look there at verses 3 through 5. And at least it makes me consider three views of man. Now there are probably many more here. Perhaps some could fit into subsets of the three that I'm going to set forth at this time. But I'm just thinking of the three main views of man that tend to come across in our daily life, tend to come across in the way we speak to people, tend to come across in the way people behave in the news and in magazines and things of that nature. The first one is this: man is weak and man is absolutely unworthy of God's consideration. Psalm chapter 22, or Psalm 22, I should say, is a well-known psalm. It's one that our Lord quotes when He is on the cross, quotes the beginning of it anyhow. And in Psalm chapter 22, when you get down to verse 3, the psalmist, who at the time of his writing, I'm not sure what particular trouble David was in at this time, but when you look at his writing, he reminds himself of God's aid of His people in the past. But then he's not willing to compare himself to those people. Verse 3 says this: "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." Now you might think he would go right from there, "So do for me what you did for them." But notice what he says in verse 6: "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people." He wasn't comparing himself to those fathers who had come before. "You helped them," he said, "but I'm a worm. I'm not even a man." You know, in one sense, that is not a wrong view. You know, you go out and you consider God, and you consider yourself next to God, and if you have the right viewpoint, what are you compared to God? What am I compared to God? That particular viewpoint can lead ultimately to despair, and can lead one to imagine that because I'm not worthy of God's attention, I won't receive God's attention. That's a problem. That's one end of the spectrum. There's also this view: man is close to superhuman himself. And if he just puts his mind to a thing, he's going to get that thing done. And let's not pull any punches here. Man has done some incredible things throughout the years. When you consider the inventions and the creations and the leaps man has taken in medicine and in sciences and in exploration and in all of these sort of things. It is absolutely incredible to consider what man has been able to accomplish. And it is, you know, just the way that people tend to think today. Give us time as men. Give us time as humans. And we're going to come up with an answer to everything that there is. I heard an interview on talk radio. I'm not sure what station it was. But they were interviewing an individual about the things that man has done, the achievements of mankind over the year. And the statement that he made was, within a quarter of a century, man will have determined how to prolong his life substantially. He's talking about we'll get to the point where 120, 130, 140 even will not be considered all that strange. Of course, you can ask what's 140 years again when you get right down to it. But he's prolonging his life. He's just figuring it out. He's going to find the fountain of youth. He's just going to do that. Cancer eventually going to be able to cure every bit of it. AIDS going to be able to cure every bit of it. Get to the point where there won't even be those diseases anymore because man has wiped them out. We are, in essence, Superman. Just give us time. And we'll do it all. It's humanism. It's exactly what that is. Remember when we went through our series in Ecclesiastes? That's an awful lot of what we were talking about there. Someone once defined humanism as the practice of the absence of God. And that's exactly what it is. We've outgrown God. Perhaps you've heard the famous quote from Stephen Hawking. I'm going to paraphrase it. I don't want to state it exactly and get it wrong, paraphrasing it. No, we cannot disprove the existence of God, but we've proven we don't need Him. Humanism. We've made Him obsolete. We've grown past God. It's a very popular view these days. But then there's the Psalm 8 view. No, we cannot compare to God when it comes to His majesty, His grandeur, His magnificence. But we were created by Him for a very specific reason. In Psalm 8, we are not presented as mere animals. We are not presented as superhuman. We are presented as those who have been placed here by God to perform a certain task, to perform a certain duty that He has given. I believe we can see man's great dignity in verse 5. Look at it again. You think about those who say, we're simply evolved animals and nothing else. Verse 5, you have made Him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned Him with glory and honor. Some translations say angels, some say heavenly beings. You know what the word actually is? Elohim. God. Septuagint writer Saul was stated in the plural, therefore stated it as the heavenly beings. But you see the great dignity there that God has given man in who He is. God has created beings with greater vision, with greater power, with greater sense of hearing, with longer lives. Beings that are faster than us, stronger than us, bigger than us. But no part of creation was ever spoken of by God the way man spoke, or the way God spoke of humankind. I want you to look over at a well-known passage, Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. The passage says this: "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'"
No, we're not the biggest, fastest, strongest,
most durable, longest living part of God's creation. But what part of God's creation did he say that about?
Said it about man. No, we are not evolved animals. We are the crowning achievement, the glory of God's creation, placed here by him to have dominion over everything else that he created. That's what God said about us. That's what God said about human beings.
You want to talk about dignity? You want to talk about honor? There it is, brethren. There it is. Read with me verses 6 through 8. Back to Psalm 8, 6 through 8. "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea." You ever think about it in this sense? In a sense, God has granted man authority similar to God's own authority over creation. Now let me say this. God has given that. It is not ours by right. It is not something we take for ourselves. It is something granted by God. Now, perhaps you look around and you say, "Well, really don't see all of that dominion these days. Really doesn't look like man is in control the way that Psalm chapter 8 says he's in control." Well, you'd be right. In fact, the Hebrew writer has some things to say about that. Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. And what we need to do, brethren, is ultimately see the messianic fulfillment in this, which is exactly what the Hebrew writer did. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9 says this. Well, my pages are sticking. Give me just a moment here to get over there. Okay. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9 says this. "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere." Now here's the quote from Psalm 8. "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, anticipating the argument, "I don't see everything in subjection," hear the Hebrew writer. "Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." You might look at Psalm chapter 8 and upon the initial reading think, this is not a messianic psalm. Oh, yes it is. The inspired Hebrew writer saw that. How do we share in the dominion that we see described in Psalm chapter 8? When we come by faith to to share in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. We're not going to take the time to read these as our time is almost up this morning. But if you wish, go ahead and write those verses down and you can read them for yourselves. The great truth of this psalm, I believe, may be stated in this way. We matter more to God than places and things. We do, brethren. This morning, Matt had chosen songs that have to deal with the love of God. I think you see the love of God all over Psalm chapter 8. We matter to Him more than anything else that He created. And that is an awesome, awesome thought. So, how does David end this psalm? Look at verse 9. He ends it exactly as he started it. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. How do you improve on that? With everything he's talked about, how do you improve on that? Majestic, worthy of praise. So what do we need to do? We need to make this resolution, brethren. We will reflect and we will magnify the majesty and the glory of God in everything that we do. So let me ask you this. As you examine your life now, and as folks observe you, do they see the majesty and the glory of God reflected there? When they look at you, do they see Jesus? I hope the answer is yes. As I said, next Lord's Day morning, if the Lord is willing, we're going to discuss getting our minds straight. Walking the path. It's a journey to heaven, brethren. Getting our minds in that journey. We've always got to understand our place in creation. That's what we've done this morning. God wants to make His home our home. The one who made everything you see up there, you marvel and wonder at, He wants to make His home our home. What an extraordinary thought. So suppose this was the day for you that something occurs that was unforeseen. Stockyards burnt yesterday. Those who live in Lexington, if you went outside pretty much anywhere in this city, and looked up, you saw a great big black cloud of smoke. You thought, what in the world? What's happening there? The stockyards burned. Saw on the news that 6 businesses around it, because of the winds, were absolutely destroyed. What a thing. Now, as far as I've heard, there were no casualties among, I don't know if any animals died. But as far as I've heard, no humans were killed in that. But suppose that an individual had no idea what was happening. He happened to be working in the stockyards, got so caught up in his work, found himself in a position where he turns around and he's got no way out. And that was his time. Suppose something like that happened to you. See, we don't know when it's going to happen. Let what happened there yesterday be a reminder. We just don't know. But what if today is your day? What if today is your day? Can you approach that saying, even so, come, Lord Jesus? Or do you approach it saying, oh no, I ran out of time? If you're not a Christian, if you're not certain of heaven, you can change that now. Do you believe with all your heart that Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of God? See, believing, that is the first step. In our Bible class in the auditorium this morning, talking about John chapter 8, we saw Jesus say, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Do you truly believe that He is who He claimed to be? I hope the answer is yes. And if it is, then be willing to repent of your sins. To confess your faith in Jesus as Lord. That means make Him the King of your life. And be baptized in water to have your sins washed clean. You already heard, it's working.
You heard the heater come on earlier, the pump, I suppose it was. It's ready. The question is, are you? And if the answer to that question is yes, I can promise you this, God is ready to receive you now. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.